We're going to be reading together in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. If you're not too familiar with the Bible, it's near the end of the New Testament. Working backwards from the book of the Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. You have the little book of Jude, and then three epistles of John, and then 1 and 2 Peter. And we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, you also as living stones, be built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded or put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts or fleshly desires which war against the soul, having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There are two other as statements. We read three of them. Verse 2, as newborn babes, and verse 5, as living stones, and verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims. There's one in verse 16, as the servants of God. And finally, in verse 25, you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, I suppose to many of us, reading verses like this, it's not quite as shocking as it ought to be. But to those who were converted Jews, and to those who have been raised in a system where there is a selective priesthood, it is a very shocking thing indeed to think that all of God's people are intended to be priests. But there is not a distinction, a selective clergy taught in the Bible anywhere. In fact, Peter goes on to say in chapter 5 and verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage. And the word heritage there is the word clergy. And the idea is that all of God's people are the clergy, so to speak. And it was God's intention right from the beginning, not that there be a particular minister over the church, but that everyone in the local church be a minister. The whole congregation ought to be a congregation of ministers. The word minister is just the word servant. But somehow we've elevated the word to make it kind of a distinctive thing, someone that we put on a pedestal that we look up to, rather than realizing that the great minister, the Lord Jesus himself, the night in which he was betrayed, we read these words that when he knew that all things had been delivered into his hand, he took a towel and girded himself and got down and washed the disciples' feet. It's astounding, isn't it? We say power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, here's absolute power. Everything was in his hands. The slow wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of nations, the changes of the empires, the seasons, everything had been delivered into the hand of Christ so that he might accomplish the work that only he could do. And into that hand he took a towel and got down and washed the disciples' feet. Now he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Some people have translated this or understood this to mean that we ought to literally wash the feet of God's people. Well, I've seen people do that, but that's not what the Lord Jesus meant, because he said in the text, what I am doing, you won't understand right now. Well, they knew he was washing feet. But you will understand afterward, he said. And there was a spiritual principle there. He would teach them, of course, that the water is a symbol of the Word of God, and that we have a ministry to one another. It was a ministry that he did. While he was here on earth, he was the one that gently chided his disciples, that pointed out things in their lives that needed changing, that quoted to them the scriptures. But he said, I'm leaving that ministry with you now. And as a gathering of God's people, I have the privilege of getting down and washing other people's feet. Now, it's a very humbling thing. It's not a matter of looking down my nose at someone and pointing out their flaws. It's a very humbling thing to get down and wash someone else's feet. What is this? It's the careful application of the Word of God in a practical way to the lives of God's people in such a way that the defilement of this filthy world is gently washed away. Now, when you're in the feet washing business, make sure the water isn't too cold and make sure it isn't too hot. After all, they may come and wash your feet tomorrow. We're in this thing together, you see. And in order to wash someone else's feet, you have to get your own hands into the water, don't you? There are many people who would like to help God's people, but they've never got their own hands into the water. They've never learned the Word of God for themselves. And so they don't have anything to say to someone who is in need, and they realize that. Maybe they see them drifting off into the world, and they say, why doesn't somebody say something? Well, you are somebody. Why don't you say something? Say, well, they don't know what to say. And this book is full of words to say, isn't it? You were a sheep going astray, but are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, let's think a little bit about 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, chapter 1 introduces this theme of preciousness. We have in verse 7, the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And in verse 18 we read, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. God doesn't take money in exchange for the death of his son. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. Well, then when we come into chapter 2, we read in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The preciousness of the person of Christ to the believer. The preciousness of the blood of Christ to God in redeeming poor lost sinners. And the preciousness of the process by which God makes us like his son through the difficulties and sufferings of life. All these things are valuable to God. So he says, wherefore, in chapter 2 and verse 1, and whenever we see the word wherefore or therefore, or in chapter 3, likewise, this is a connecting word that puts us back to the previous chapter, and we ask ourselves, therefore, in the light of what? Well, in verse 25 of chapter 2, he says, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Therefore, in other words, the pure milk of the Word of God, as we read about it in the previous chapter and also in verse 2 again of chapter 2, the pure milk of the Word of God can be spoiled by these germs, malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. It can rob the Christian of the sweetness and the joy of walking in fellowship with the Lord. Now he uses these five similes, these five word pictures, and I always like word pictures because they help me. The Word of God is illustrated so graphically. And this first one we have in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We were just talking about this out on the lawn. that I have a little one-year-old, and as soon as she started to crawl, she was on solids. Pennies, buttons. You know, if you pick up a baby, pretty soon, whoop, there it goes. Everything goes into their mouth, doesn't it? They have no discernment when it comes to putting things in their mouth. And the Apostle Peter is warning us here that new Christians have to watch out, because until you develop discernment, the tendency is to put everything in your mouth. You see, well, there's something Christian. That would be good, wouldn't it? Well, watch out. There are a lot of sharp objects out there. There are a lot of things that can do a great deal of damage to a new Christian. And the nice thing about milk is there are no rough edges. Milk is homogeneous, isn't it? Milk is the same all the way through. And it can't hurt you. And it can build you up. And so for a person who is entering into a life of faith with God, it's a good thing just to stick to the Bible. Because if we get away into what men think about things, the danger is that we don't have that discernment and we choke on the bones. So it's a good principle, he says here, to desire the sincere milk of the word, and by that you'll grow. And so beside that little illustration, I have the words, the way on. This is the path of maturity in the life of the believer. There are a lot of people who wonder why they don't grow. Well, they just don't eat. I mean, this is milk to the Christian, to the new believer. And I have discovered that the rate of growth in the life of a Christian has very little to do, actually, with how much they know. But it does have a great deal to do with how quick they are to obey what they know. Right? You learn something from the Bible and you say, well, I'll think about it. Well, as long as you're thinking about it, you're not putting it into practice, therefore you're not growing. So that period of time when you say, I'll think about it, is really wasted time in the life of the Christian. But as soon as I see something in the truth of God, I say, what am I wasting my time for? What's there to think about? Now that sounds like I'm being anti-intellectual, but what I'm saying is that once we do understand it, it's not a matter of understanding it, it's a matter of living it, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. No, it doesn't say that, does it? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. That's where the joy comes. You can know it all. That was the problem with Corinth. They were know-it-alls, but they weren't do-it-alls. They had the facts, but they weren't willing to put it into practice. And of course, again, we need the Spirit's help to do that. But the real issue is, am I willing to be obedient to the Word of God when He shows it to me? Quite often when I'm talking to someone about the Lord, I'll say to them, you know, if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God, would you bow down and worship Him? Would you hand your life over to Him? And they say, well, I don't think you could prove that. I say, well, no, I didn't say I could prove it. But if I could prove it, would you bow down and worship Him? Would you hand your life over to Him? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove that. And I say, have you spoken English most of your life? Yeah? Well, okay, listen. I didn't say I could prove it. But if I could prove it, would you bow down and worship Him? Would you hand your life over to Him? And they say, well, I don't think you could prove it. See, they just have the sneaking fear that maybe I could prove it. And this is really where the majority of people are, you see, that the truth obviously changes lives. The question is, am I willing to have my life changed by the Lord? If I'm not willing, well, then the truth doesn't do me any good, does it? The Bible says that the demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good because they're not willing to submit to the truth of it, you see. That's the issue. So it's quite possible to know it. But says Peter, desire it and drink it in, take it in, make it your own. Milk doesn't do you any good if it's just sitting in the glass, does it? Say, I know that's milk. It's good milk, yes, definitely. I've checked the label, and so we'll go ahead and have some. It's only as I receive it, it's only as I take it in, that's when I start to grow. And he says, you've already tasted. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. Isn't that a lovely, lovely statement? You've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. There are some people who have this perception of God that he's bitter, that he'll set their teeth on edge, that he's really quite hard to get along with. But Peter writes to the Christians and says, you know better than that. Because some people say, well, I'm afraid to entrust myself to God. I'm afraid to change. I'm afraid to let him have his way in my life because I'm not quite sure what he'd get me to do. Well, he's already on record, isn't he? He's already told us what he wants us to do. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians, says, I beseech you, brethren. In other words, I don't command you. I'm not going to make you do this. I'm putting my arms around you, and I'm pleading with you, please. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, if you do that, you'll be transformed, renewed in your mind, and you will discover what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the happy way to live, obedience to the Lord. It really is cocky, isn't it, to stand in the presence of Almighty God and say, well, you do a pretty good job of running the universe, but quite frankly, I think I can run my life better than you can. Isn't that presumptuous? The God who runs the whole universe so that they can shoot an astronaut off into space and rendezvous with a particular heavenly body just at the right second, touchdown. How do they do that? Well, because God runs everything on time, doesn't he? God does a good job of running the universe. And to stand by and say, well, God, you do a good job at that, but just leave my life alone, is really presumptuous, isn't it? The fact is that God's will be done. And so he says, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. Oh, how gracious he is, how patient, how kind, how long-suffering, how he bears with us. So go ahead. Trust him. He's altogether trustworthy. How long he's waited for some of us, how patient he's been with us. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. And now he says in verse 4, shifting his picture, to whom coming, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. When they built the temple back in Solomon's day, it was a prefab structure. All of the stones were carved out and shaped before they ever got to the temple site. And the stones were raised in silence. There was no sound of a hammer or a chisel. The stones came in silently, one stone on top of another. And that's how the temple was built. It would be just a little bit eerie, wouldn't it? Standing there watching the building go up and no sounds, just dead quiet as they built the temple in holy awe in the presence of the Lord. Very moving thing. You know, that's exactly how the church is being built today. The Bible makes it perfectly clear, doesn't it? And if we had the time, we could look at this, that the church is not a system in God's eyes, not an organization. The church, as we'll see in our next study in Ephesians chapter 4, is a body. It is the sum total of all of those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's evident the church is not a building, it's not a system, but we read about the church that meets in your home. When it came to the ears of the church, obviously it didn't mean satellite dishes on the building. The ears of the church were the ears of the people who were in that local congregation. And this was God's idea, that the church would be the people themselves, not a special class, but as we see here, that every individual believer would in fact be a priest and have access into the presence of God. Now, how did this come about? Well, this temple that was raised in silence, that was built, one of the last things that happened when the temple was built was that they brought in, the Levites came in with a great veil. Now, in Solomon's temple, it was a magnificent thing. In Herod's temple, it was absolutely breathtaking. This veil that hung between the holy place where the priest could be and the holiest of all where God dwelt was 60 feet high. Imagine this veil, this tapestry, the height of a well, a six-story building, 60 feet high, as thick as a man's hand. They said that, Josephus said that two yoke of oxen couldn't have torn that veil in two. They took the Lord Jesus, and he was, as we have read here, disallowed indeed of men, rejected. Now, the keystone, the capstone, is always a bit of an odd shape. It's not like the rest of the stones, is it? It doesn't quite look like every other stone, but it's cut that way because, well, it's the stone that holds everything else together. And the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, didn't seem to fit their preconceived notions. They didn't like the idea that God would become a man. They said, this is blasphemy. And yet he seemed to prove that he was, in fact, God. He could raise the dead. He could give a blind man who'd been born blind a new set of eyeballs. He got down, spat on the ground, mixed some mud, just like God made Adam's eyes out of clay. He made a new set of eyeballs and stuck them in the man's head. And they said, nothing like that ever happened before. Well, I guess not. He proved that he was God. But he didn't fit their preconceived notions. And so they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Joseph's brothers said. But Joseph did reign over them. Sounds exactly what David's brother said about him. But that's exactly what happened, and David did reign over them. And that's what they said about the Lord Jesus. He was disallowed of men. They didn't want him. We won't have this man to reign over us. And they took him outside Jerusalem's gate, and they spiked the Son of God to a tree. If you ever thought that God might not be gracious, if you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, imagine what it was like for Almighty God to stand by as wicked men abused the Son of God, stripped him, spat in his face, and drove those spikes through his hands and feet. Oh, the marvelous grace of God to withhold himself as men did this to him. He came so near to us that we could spit in his face, and we did it. And he loved us anyway. Went on loving the human race and was willing to forgive us for that. Well, men did their worst. They hung him up to die. They laughed at him. They made him the song of the drunkard. And when they were all done, God said, all right now, enough of that. And he pulled a great darkness over the whole land. It was at high noon. The sun was at its zenith when all of a sudden an eerie darkness swept across the land, and the whole land was shrouded in darkness. Why? Because now God was going to do something. God was going to pour out his judgment on the Son that he loved so that we could be saved from our sin. Now when that happened, when the judgment of God fell, the redemption that we read about in chapter 1, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the redemption price was paid in full. And when it was paid in full, when every sin was given answer for, and when God was satisfied, the Lord Jesus cried. It's just one word in the Greek. He cried with a loud voice, Tetelestai! It's finished. And at that moment, it was the time of the evening sacrifice. The Jewish priests were just getting ready the evening lamb, the sacrificial lamb. They were working about in the holy place, trimming the lamp and getting everything ready, when all of a sudden, with a mighty rending, that mighty veil, 60 feet high, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. No wonder it says many of the priests believed. What a shocker. You see, there had been many high priests, and those high priests had gone in on behalf of the people into the holiest once a year and only by blood to apply a drop of blood on the top of the mercy seat, just one drop of blood there, seven drops on the ground before, but just one drop of blood on the mercy seat. And in that one drop of blood, God saw all that his Son would accomplish when he died on the cross for us. And God patiently waited every year as that drop of blood was applied freshly in the Day of Atonement, waiting, waiting, until his Son came. And when his Son died on the cross, God was satisfied. And the Lord Jesus now, as our great high priest, did something that no high priest ever dared do. He leads his people as priests into the immediate presence of God. And when Christians pray, by faith, we rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past presidents, past kings, past demons, past angels, past cherubim and seraphim, and we step in through the veil by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us into the immediate presence of God, and we speak face to face with God. Now, only the Lord Jesus could accomplish that, but he did accomplish that. I wonder why we don't come more often into the presence of God. He's waiting for us instead of us waiting for him. He never puts us on hold. We never have to wait in line. We don't have to take a number. We're welcome there 24 hours a day, face to face with him. I have his undivided attention. Like the sun out there shining, it shines all for me. I can enjoy it all for myself. So I can enjoy the fellowship of God all for myself. And as a priest, I come before God. And I, too, bring my sacrifices now. We'll think about those in a minute. But you'll notice that there are two phrases that are used here. We are a holy priesthood, verse 5, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 9, we are a royal priesthood that we should go forth and show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, as a holy priest, we are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. As a royal priest, we are to go forth and show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. One is vertical and one is horizontal, isn't it? One is into the presence of God. We go into the presence of God, and many times we are representing others, others who can't pray for themselves. We intercede on their behalf. We pray for those who are not on praying ground, who are strangers to God and his grace. But then we go out into the world, and as we do, we go out to represent God to people. You know, there are some people, the only bit of God they'll ever know is what they see in your life. The Apostle Paul could go so far as to say that Christians are to be living epistles known and read of all men. People who never read this book can read the same truth of it in the life of the Christian and see Christ at work in our lives. So it's the privilege of the child of God to rise into the presence of God, to fellowship with God, and then to go out to the people and to represent God. You remember Moses... When he came down from the mountain after having spent time there in the presence of the Lord, his face shone. In other words, spending time in the presence of God is catching, isn't it? There's something about that. The early Christians, we read, people took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. There was something in their life that was different, something they had that other people didn't have, and it caused them to thirst after God, to want to know God in the same way. Now he says, as living stones, you're built up a spiritual house. This is the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe. When at last God says, gentlemen, it's closing time. The Bible says, as Paul writes to the Hebrews, at the end, God is going to shake everything that can be shaken so that we'll see the things that can't be shaken and that these things may remain. And the only building that's going to survive is the Church of Jesus Christ, composed of living stones. That is, every Christian built into this building, everyone who has put their trust in Christ, becomes a part of this spiritual house, which the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, God came down in the cool of the day and walked with man, and he communicated with man. But then sin came in, and God had to banish man from his presence. The reason is obvious. God is light. And if we are darkness, as the Bible says, in our sin, then you know what happens to the dark when the light turns on? It eradicates the dark, doesn't it? And so in grace, God had to put man out of his presence until God could provide a way for man to come back in. And so God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees many years later, out of the idolatry of that land. And his idea was that these people would be a people that would get to know him, and they would share this truth with others, and that ultimately all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you remember how the children of Israel came out of the promised land, and God said in marvelous grace, I'm going to go camping with you. You pitch your tent, I'll pitch my tent right alongside yours. And God traveled with the people all through the wilderness. And again, if you were a priest, as you stepped into the holy place, you would see hanging there the veil that barred the way from the presence of God. They could get closer now, though. You see, you might say that the veil kept them out of God's presence, but on the other hand, the veil let them get closer than they could have got any other way. At least it allowed them into the holy place. They couldn't even have come in there if the veil wasn't in place, right? And so they got a little closer. But then, the children of Israel eventually, you know, they settled in the land, they built a temple for God. And sadly, in the book of Ezekiel, we read that the people became so wrapped up in this world that they ended up having their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun. They ended up worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and they lost touch with God. And we read that the glory of the Lord left from between the cherubim in the holiest of all, went out to the east gate, crossed the Kidron Valley, and then went back to heaven. And the sad thing was that nobody even noticed. And the people just carried on with their services, you know, their little religious thing, with their incense and their sacrifices and wearing their special clothes and going every week, you know. And they didn't get the point. God wasn't in it. God wasn't there. They had all the ritual, all the rigmarole, and they knew when to bow and when to do this and when to do that, but God wasn't there. And God withdrew himself from man. And for 400 years, there was just a dead silence. Nothing happened. God didn't speak to man. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God who spoke at different times in different ways finally and fully spoke in his Son. The glory of God that had revealed himself to man in that magnificent grace of God in coming down and living on this little planet and dwelling among his people, and the glory of God that went back to heaven. And for 400 years, God's glory was not seen on the earth. But then, one night, to a group of shepherds on the hillside, an angel gave the glorious news. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Once again, the glory of God had come to earth, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was the face men spat into, the face men buffeted. It was the face from which shone the glory of God. And God came so close to us that John could say, we saw him. We scrutinized him. We heard him. We handled the word of life. That's how close he got to us. Well, you would think that if men took God's only Son and crucified him and said, away with him, we won't have him to reign over us, that God would say, well, that's it. That's it. But now, what is this that we read? That poor sinners, saved by God's grace, become the dwelling place of God. and that God actually takes up residence individually in the lives of believers and collectively in the gatherings of God's people. And we become the priests of God. In other words, those who have access to the presence of God, those who are able to fellowship with God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. No intermediary. Every one of us priests with access, personal access into the presence of God. It is a very solemn thing when men choose to exclude people from fellowship with God. Say, no, I'll do it for you. I'll look after that. You just stay out there and I'll go in for you. That wasn't God's idea. You all, says Peter, writing to the believers, you all are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now notice this. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Once you have put your trust in Christ, you become a priest of the Most High God. You're welcome into the presence of God. You offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are they? Well, there are many of them spoken of in Scripture. The first sacrifice, as soon as we know that we belong to the Lord, the first thing we obviously give him is our bodies. Say, here I am. If Christ was the Son of God and died for me, I ought to live for him. Doesn't that make sense? If he gave his life for me, I ought to give my life to him. And so I hand my body over, in other words, my thought life, my actions, my capacity, my sense of humor, my wit, my memory, everything that I have, these resources that I have, I hand them over to God. I say, these belong to you now. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. So, I hand over my body to him. And then, of course, there are other sacrifices that are spoken of. If you just turn over a page or two back to the last chapter of Hebrews, you'll see several of them here. Hebrews, the last chapter, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's a great thing to praise the Lord, isn't it? I wonder why we don't do it so often. I had a fellow come over to help me one time, an older Christian. He was doing some construction work around our house. And after about the third day, he came in. He said, what's the matter with you, Nicholson? I said, well, where would you like to start? And he said, well, I've been coming over here two or three days, and I haven't heard you sing once. And I said, well, brother, I'm sorry, you're right. What'll we sing? You know, we sang through the rest of the week, and it was just like the week flew by as we sang praises to the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world's not afraid to say so. You pull up beside a car in the intersection. I don't know about over here, but I see it all the time in America. And the little car is just sort of bouncing up and down, and they're mouthing these words away, you know. Well, if you could actually hear the words they're singing, there wouldn't be much to them at all. There wouldn't be much hope, not much real satisfaction or joy. There wouldn't be anything much in them to sing. Now, we have so much to sing about. It's a great thing for the redeemed of the Lord to say so, to sing his praises. It's spiritual sacrifice. I'm offering a sacrifice to him when I praise his name. And then in verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To think about others in need, to communicate to their need, to help them, to encourage them, to provide for the needs of others as we see them, God sees as a spiritual sacrifice offered to him. If I do something else for other Christians, for others in need, when I see other people around me who need, and I express something of the love of God to them, the Lord says, I take it just as if you're offering it to me. I'll receive it as if you're giving it to me. There are many other such passages that speak of the sacrifices that we can make to the Lord, but please understand that the whole verse hinges on that last phrase in verse 5, that these sacrifices are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, if I come and bring any sacrifice on my own merit, say, God, this is Jabe Nicholson, and I'm bringing this because, well, I thought I'd do this. And I'm just giving this to you, and I hope you'll put it down to my credit. God says, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. Why not? Well, there's only one sacrifice that I find acceptable, and that's my son. He's the only one, the only sacrifice that comes up to standard, as far as I'm concerned. And so any sacrifice that you bring to me must be acceptable by Jesus Christ. In other words, when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I am accepted in the Beloved. When I come into the presence of God, that's why we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're not just, it's not a mantra. I mean, we're not saying some little phrase over and over again with no meaning. We don't come in our own names. We come in His name because we're coming by the authority. We're coming in the worth and value of the person of Christ. And if I come into the presence of God with my own name, He'll say to me, I never knew you. The only one who can open the door of heaven, the only one who can give me entree into the presence of God is the Lord Jesus. Right? And so if I come in my own name, that doesn't bear anything. It doesn't bear merit in the presence of God. It's only as I come in the Lord Jesus. So everything I bring to Him, if I'm bringing it on the basis of my own merit, God says, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. It's only those who are resting in the acceptability of the Lord Jesus who are then able to come and present it to Him, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now he speaks about, in the next few verses, he speaks about the Lord in four distinct ways. Two relative to those who are not believers, and two relative to those who are believers. And he says concerning the unbeliever, in verse 8, that the Lord Jesus is like a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now remember, we looked this morning at Matthew chapter 16, where Peter says, Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says to him, Thou art Peter, that is, Petros, a stone, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, who's the rock? Is Peter the rock, or is Christ the rock? Well, we don't have to guess. We can just ask Peter. And Peter was the one who wrote this and said that Christ is the rock. See? We don't have to guess. We don't have to read commentaries or ask theologians. Just ask Peter. He wrote the book on it. See? He was there. He was the man who said it. And he's the man who writes it. And he says that Christ is the rock. Right? Verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now these are two different words that are used here. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone of stumbling is the oft-repeated entreaty of the Lord Jesus to the human heart. There are people, for example, who read a good Christian book. And in that book, they hear the Lord speaking to them and saying, Come to me, trust me, believe in me. They have a conscience. They commit some sin. And the Spirit of God convinces them that they're sinners and says, You shouldn't have done that. You're a guilty sinner. You need salvation. They meet a Christian. They see a change in that person's life. They're different than anyone they've ever met before. And their life speaks as a witness to them. Every one of those, it's not the person, it's not the book, it's the Lord Jesus, who is like a stone of stumbling, the oft-repeated entreaty of Christ, laying His credentials down, laying His claims down, pleading with them. See? The oft-repeated entreaty of Christ. An old preacher friend of mine used to say this, If heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there. If God doesn't take you there by grace, you'll never make it any other way. If heaven is by grace alone, then hell is by works alone, and you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. That's how people get to hell. They have to work their way there. God, by the Spirit and in the Son, keep pleading with men and women, say, Look, here, I died for you. I love you. I've paid the debt. And they bring Christians into their lives and books into their lives and thoughts into their mind. And they stand at the grave of a loved one and say, where would I be if that was me? That's not your idea. That's the Spirit of God pleading with a person. And so Christ is the oft-repeated entreaty. And people just step over him, you know. They just keep going as if there wasn't anything there, as if God hadn't even spoken to them. Well, if they keep persisting in this, if they keep climbing over, if they keep carrying on apart from Christ, then the Lord Jesus becomes to them the rock of offense. Now, this isn't a little stone you can climb over. This isn't something you can avoid. You can crumple up the gospel tract and throw it in the trash, or you can turn off the Christian radio station, or you can ignore the witness of a friend. But at some point, the Bible tells us here, you're going to come face to face with the great, unavoidable Christ. Everyone will meet him. The Apostle Paul, as he preached at Mars Hill in Athens, said, the times of your ignorance God winked at. In other words, he bore with you. How patient he's been. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus. So everyone will meet him. And the Bible tells me, Philippians chapter 2, there's a day coming when every knee will bow, your knees will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For one moment in all of history, everybody will be agreed about one thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Just for one moment. We were created for the glory of God. And the Bible says that in that moment, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. You can bow the knee now in the day of grace, willingly, or you can bow the knee then, but every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he's the Lord. He is the great, unavoidable. I may have him now as Savior, I may have him then as Judge. The choice is mine. So as far as the unbeliever is concerned, these are the two pictures, the stone of stumbling, the oft-repeated entreaty, and on the other hand, the rock of offense, the great, unavoidable Christ. What about the believer? Well, he's called the cornerstone, right? The cornerstone. And as the cornerstone, that was the first stone laid into the building. And, of course, today when they put a cornerstone in a building, it's just a nice decorative little piece of granite, maybe with a date on it. But in those days, the cornerstone was the first stone laid. And everything was measured off that cornerstone. And if the cornerstone was lopsided, the building was lopsided. So it was very important to have a sure cornerstone, one that was level, one that was right. Well, we read here that this stone is chosen of God. And we read that he is precious. We read that he is a sure foundation. Behold, I lay in Zion, verse 6, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. In other words, if you take your measurements from Christ, you'll never come out lopsided. You'll never be embarrassed. It'll work out in the end if you take your measurement from Christ. Now, there are lots of people who take their measurement by what they think or by what their parents taught them or by what their preacher or priest or minister says, or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of measurements. Well, I think this is right. Well, I think that's right. Well, God says, look, I've given you a standard. You can measure it. You know whether it's right or not by what you think of Christ, you see. Christ is the measure of all things. And God has seen to it that he's the foundation stone. He's the one on whom the whole church is built. And therefore, all the standards, all the measures, everything that counts is always linked to Christ. He's the source of it all. He's the measure of all things. But he's not just the chief cornerstone. He has the one who was rejected by men has become, he says, the headstone, or the head of the corner, the end of verse 7. The stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same, is made the headstone of the corner, the chief cornice stone. Now, the cornerstone is the last stone that's put in, and it's the one, the capstone, the keystone that holds everything else together. So when we read through the scriptures, we discover that the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. You know, you go into a library, say, full revelation of God. God can't tell us any more than what he's told us in the Lord Jesus. He is the effulgence of his glory, the express image of his person. God, who spoke at different times in different ways, as I've already quoted, fully and finally spoke in the person of his Son. So if you want to get to know God, get to know Christ. He is the Word. He is the communication of the mind and heart of God. He's the Alpha and Omega. Then he's called the first and the last. The first and the last of all God's purposes. He was there at the beginning. He'll be there at the end. He's the reason, the movement, the beginning of all things. And he's the conclusion. He's the grand finale of all things. And then he's called the root and the offspring. Now, this was a great argument. The Lord Jesus, you remember, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were always pestering him like gnats, like little flies, you know. What do you call them over here? Midges? I don't know. Little, you know. And they were always buzzing around him and asking him these silly questions that really didn't make any sense at all. And finally he said to them, after they'd asked him a whole series of questions, excuse me, could I ask you a question? Who is Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, any schoolboy would know the answer to that in Israel. Well, of course, he's the son of David. Ah, said the Lord, very good. Go to the head of the class. Now, one other question. Why would David have said then, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool? How could David's son be David's Lord? Well, the only answer is the incarnation, right? That the one who came through the line of David into the human race actually didn't begin at Bethlehem. He came before David. In fact, he was the one that David grew on. He was the root of David. David's life came from him. And then he came into the human race and sprouted off of David's little shoot. Well, that wasn't the beginning of him. He's the root and the offspring of David. He came from David, yes, but David came from him before he came from David. He predated David. He is David's creator, David's Lord. And David grew on him. David came from him. And he in his grace came into the human race and came through the line of David. It says no one dared ask him any more questions. Thank you very much. That was the end of their discussion. Because they came face to face with the fact that the Jesus who was standing before them was in fact the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was the root and the offspring. There are many other such titles that we find in the scriptures. He's the beginning and the end and so on. Wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus. He is the author and finisher of faith. He is the foundation stone, and he's the keystone, the capstone. And it's all found in the Lord Jesus. In other words, the beginning and ending, the sum total of all that God has for us is found in the Lord Jesus. If you don't have the Lord Jesus, you are desperately poor. If you do have the Lord Jesus, you are infinitely rich. My father was standing in a little corner store. I was telling the folks up the last place I was at. He was standing in a little store, and he was just buying a bottle of milk, I think. And rushing in through the door came a young woman, smartly dressed, and she stepped right in front of him as he came to the counter, and she said to the clerk, "Am I too late?" "Too late? Too late for what?" "Well, too late to get in on tonight's lottery. "No, you're not too late," she said. And so she started handing over the money and picking out her number. And she said to the clerk, "You know, I really don't care if I ever won the lottery, I just would like to meet a really rich person. Well, my father couldn't let that go by. And so he tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing what you said. You'd like to meet a really rich person, would you?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Put her there." Well, she dubiously reached out her hand to shake his and, kind of looking him up and down, said, "Are you a rich person?" He said, "Ma'am, I'm so rich, I don't even know how much I have." She said, "Is that right?" "No." She said, "How did you get it?" Well, he said, "I got it from my father. I got it by inheritance." "Oh," she said, "that's the easy way." Well, he said, "Yes, it was easy for me, but it wasn't easy for my father." And then he began to tell her about the riches he had: peace with God, a home in heaven, joy unspeakable and full of glory, the assurance that all was well with his soul, the fellowship of God's people. Her face fell. She wasn't interested in those kind of riches. "Are you?" The Lord Jesus has enriched us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. If you don't have the Lord Jesus, you don't have anything worth having. The question is, how rich will you be 100 years from now? I mean, it won't matter what kind of car you drove, or how much money you had in the bank, or your deferred stocks and bonds. There's only one thing that'll matter that day, and that is your relationship with the Lord Jesus. If you have him, you have everything. And if you don't have him, you have nothing. Because the only thing God can give me, apart from Christ, is his wrath. If you have Christ, then you have everything in him. But he says in verse 9, "You who have put your trust in Christ, you who have received his offer of salvation and have accepted his claims as Lord of your life, now you are a chosen generation." And beside that, I think of the book of Genesis, how God chose Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, he says, you're a chosen generation, chosen to be the vessel, to be the vehicle of God's blessing in the lives of others. A royal priesthood. And beside that, I have the book of Exodus, that special group of individuals that God used to represent his people before his face and to represent him before the people. You are a holy nation. And beside that, I have the book of Leviticus, which tells us how we can come into the presence of a holy God and how we can represent him as a holy people before the world. And you're a peculiar people, he says, a people for his own, or his own possession. And beside that, I have the book of Numbers, which is the story of how God not only brought his people out of Egypt, but how he brought them through and in into the promised land. God doesn't just promise to get us out, you know. He promises to get us in. He's going to take us all the way home. And then Deuteronomy, showing forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Deuteronomy, of course, is the story of how the people of God can pass on this wonderful heritage we have to the next generation, to show forth his praises to those who are around us. And then he has this quotation from the little book of Hosea in the Old Testament. He says, "In time past you were not a people, but are now the people of God. You hadn't obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You know, the prophet Hosea had two children, and God told Hosea to name his children by these rather strange names, Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammi. And Lo-Ruhamah means not a people, and Lo-Ammi means not having obtained mercy. But now he says, "You, who are you folks?" Well, you're not Jews. You weren't a people. You weren't the people of God. You hadn't obtained mercy. You couldn't say to God, "But God, you promised," because he hadn't promised us anything. "You who were not a people are now the people of God. And you who had not obtained mercy, now you have obtained mercy." And it's all through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So he says now, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. In other words, you don't belong down here. What are you doing? Living your life for time and for things. You're living for the wrong world. To invest everything down here, you know better than that. To invest in a world that is doomed and soon to be destroyed. As strangers and pilgrims. Now, you'll notice we're not vagabonds. We're not just wandering around. We're not wanderers. Strangers means we don't belong here. But pilgrims mean we do belong there. We're on our way home. And in the meantime, he says, don't settle down. We're on the way. We're traveling through. You see, every time Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, every time he settled down in a place, we read he pitched his tent and he built his altar. Now the altar said, and the tent said, I'm not a resident here. The tent said, I don't belong here. The altar said, I do belong there. I have access into the presence of God. And that was the story of his life. We used to go out to Western Canada as a family when I was a boy, and we had a little tent, a trailer, sort of a tent thing. And we would work hard at a Bible camp all summer, and then on the way back, we came to a beautiful little spot called Kakabeka Falls. And we'd pitch the tent there, and the first morning my father would come out and, oh, it was so nice, the waterfall and the trees and the birds singing, and he'd say, you know, I think if I do a little work here, I think we could stay here an extra day. So he'd say to me, son, would you go around and just check the tent pegs? And so I'd take the rubber mallet and I'd go around and give all the tent pegs a crack and make sure they were good and sturdy. And the next day he'd come out again and say, you know, this is really nice. I think if when we get home, if I push it a bit, I think we could probably stay one more night here. So I'd get out the mallet and I'd go around. Well, you know, by the fourth day, you could hardly see the head of the tent pegs. They were in so deep. And dear Christian, don't get your tent pegs down in too deep here. We're leaving in the morning, you know. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And if we can keep that in our hearts, it'll keep us from getting grasping and from getting distracted. We're not down here for long. And this old world, I mean, when we get to heaven, we'll wonder what we ever saw in this. It looks, you know, I often wonder about this. You go to Buckingham Palace and look around, and I just can't imagine feeling at home there, can you? Home sweet home, kicking your feet up on the Louis XIV coffee table or something. I mean, I just don't feel at home there. It's not my style. But what's it going to be like to get to heaven? I don't speak disrespectfully, but it'll make Buckingham Palace look like a doghouse, won't it? Heaven will be so wonderful. The fact is that when I do get to heaven, it will be home. I'll step on shore and I'll say, well, this is what home's been all along. This is what I've been longing for. This is all God's plan, you see. And I hope we never lose sight of this. As we read through a chapter like this, listen, we never would have thought of this, right? People say, oh, Christianity, that's too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. I never would have thought of this. Would you? Would you ever have had the audacity to go to God and say, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you come down here to this little planet? Be born as a baby. Say, in a barn. Be born in a barn. Laid in a feeding trough. And live in poverty. And let men take advantage of you and be abused and laughed at. Sleep on the hillside and be rejected by men. And then, why don't you let us take you, our Creator, and nail you to the cross? And then don't just forgive us for that, but actually take all of our sin, and you take it all, and you pay the price in full. Not just forgive us for the sin of executing you, but forgive us for all our sins. You pay the price in full. And don't just do that now. You rise from the dead and give us everything you have. Make us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Open heaven to us. You go back to heaven and redecorate the place so we'll feel at home there. Prepare a place for us. And don't just welcome us as guests into heaven, but make us members of the family so that we're sons of God. Bring us into the family business. Let us help you rule the universe. And would you mind just moving over a little on the throne there? Let us sit on the throne with you. We never would have thought of that, would we? But God thought of it. That was his idea all along, to lift us out of the gutter and set us with princes, make us priests of the Most High God. I hope we never get over it. You know, the drudgery of moving the chairs and leading the singing and going and talking to people about the Lord and all the rest, we sometimes lose sight of it. God's big idea. That he should take sinners, ordinary sinners, and lift them up to be his sons and allow them access into the immediate presence of God and turn over to them all the riches of heaven. I have a joint bank account with the Lord Jesus in the bank of heaven. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's God's idea. And the church is the repository of all the riches of heaven. I can afford to be generous because he's been generous with me. And so he says, now there is a tendency to stray, isn't there? A tendency to get off the path. And maybe some of you have come here, you're true believers, you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, but you felt in your heart at least that you've started to wander a bit. Well, says Peter, I know what it's like. I got away. I denied the Lord with oaths and curses, actually. But are now, he says, returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see, it's not leaving Christianity. It's not leaving the local church, is it? It's leaving him. It's wandering from him. We don't have anything. People say, I don't go to this church anymore because it doesn't meet my needs. Well, these poor people can't even meet their own needs, let alone your needs. It's only the Lord that can meet our needs. And that's why we gather to him. We gather around the person of Christ. We enjoy him. We fellowship with him. That's the secret. We have the Lord. That's all we have. Of course, it's more than enough, isn't it? And the tendency is for us to grow cold and hard and start to look at things out there and start to envy the wicked. These people that are driving to hell in their Mercedes-Benz, you know. I mean, really. If we could see into their hearts, we wouldn't envy them. We'd pity them. They don't have anything. That's all they've got. Let them have it. I have Christ. What want I more? That's really the heart cry of the believer. When we start being attracted by the things of the world, to remember that we've been called out of the world. In fact, we've been called into the presence of God. We are priests of the Most High God. So, are we offering our sacrifices? Are we bringing our sacrifices to the Lord? Of course, as David says, we give thee but thine own. I can't give anything to God that he hasn't given to me first. But as we come into his presence, we ought to be worshiping people. We ought to be sacrificial people. We ought to be praising people. We ought to be thankful people. God has given us, opened the door of heaven to us. Only Christ could do it. And we come to him in the name of the Lord. By his authority, by his value, we enter into the presence of the Lord. And he tells us, you're welcome here because you come accepted in the Beloved. Nothing can ever change that. I'm absolutely secure in my relationship with him because I'm in the Beloved and I'm accepted in all the value of the person of Christ. So these are wonderful truths. I hope we don't think they're fairy tales. Listen, this is the real stuff. And God help us to live it. By his grace, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Shall we pray? Father, once more, as we've opened thy word, we're amazed at its scope, its breadth. We feel like sometimes we're standing in the Alps. We see these mighty peaks, these mountains of truth, and they just overwhelm our hearts. And we bow in worship and we say, O God, thou hast done all things well. There's not a weak link in the chain. There's not one thing missing. God has thought of everything. And it's such a perfect plan. In spite of our own sin and failure, God has overruled the stupidity of man and provided for us in spite of ourselves. And thou art able to get us home safely. We thank thee that though we are priests of the Most High God, we have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. He's praying us home every step of the way. We're on his prayer list. And oh, what mighty prayers he prays for the people of God. We thank thee, Father, that he's a sympathetic high priest, that the one who sits on the throne of God has a human heart and a human face. He's wept real tears. He knows what it's like to be lonely, to be disappointed, to be taken advantage of. And yet at the same time, he is Almighty God, God made known in flesh, and not only sympathizes with us, but is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. By faith we reach out and embrace him today and say, Lord Jesus, our lives don't always profess it, but we can't help but tell thee we really love thee for all thou hast done for us. We pray for any in the audience today who are considering these matters, that thou wilt give them help and courage, and that they might, in simple faith, receive the truth, receive the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, and come into the joy that we have, that they might share the life we have. What a wonderful life it is. And we thank thee for the one who is our life, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen. Amen.